The Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Psalm 27. In our text today, we hear the Lord Jesus and consider His claim to be our light. Now, as we read, we're going to do something a little bit differently because I've decided that we're going to read this entire chapter. We're going to actually spend 2 weeks in this. I'm going to invite you to just stay seated and stand up in your hearts out of respect for God's Word. But for attention's sake, we're going to stay in our seats. This is a long chapter, but this is a lengthy argument, discussion between Jesus and some of the Jews. And if you break it all up, you kind of miss some of the point. In fact, really, to get the whole of this, you need to keep in mind that chapter 7 and chapter 8 are basically taking place on a single day at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're meant to all be read together. When John wrote this, he didn't want to write it just so that we could break it up into little chunks for preacher's sake. But we're going to begin in verse 12 and read through the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So the Pharisees said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. You do not know where I come from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. But no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them again, "I am going away. You will seek me. You will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself? Since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge. But he who sent me is true, and I declared to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing of my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He's not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." And I want you to notice this carefully. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We are offspring of Abraham, have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham, yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I speak of what I have seen with my Father. You do what you have heard from your father." They answered him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works of works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father did. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. The word of the Lord. I don't know if there's a Eutychus sitting out there anywhere in the crowd, but you might want to move away from the windows. Some of you might catch that reference. That took 7 minutes to read. I'm going for the record. But I would have read more had I could, because this is, as I said before, this is one continuous story beginning in chapter 7. And it's only when you begin to put the whole thing together and what is taking place at this feast that you can understand why these arguments and why these the foolishness of these people is put all here together and what it all has to do with each other. Many commentators will say, and they'll scratch their heads, that it doesn't seem as though there's any one single train of thought. But John definitely has in mind an idea that he wants to communicate. It's my goal today to communicate that to you. But I'll begin with a story here. The year was 1953. The sun was setting over the expanses of the Pacific. A silvery crescent moon wouldn't rise for another 4 hours. Jim Lovell, future Apollo 13 fame, was a carrier-based pilot with the United States Navy. He was faced with a life and death decision. His instruments had just failed. He knew that if he didn't bring his plane, an F-2H Banshee, in for a safe landing on the USS Shangri-La, he might end up sleeping with the fish that night. Desperate for options, Lovell radioed his flight chief to ask for the relative location of the USS Shangri-La, where he planned to land his plane. Some of you already know this story. And discovering that his aircraft was flying directly towards the stern of the carrier, he realized he was facing two dangers. If he flew in too low, he'd fly directly into the stern, breaking his plane into pieces. Remember, his instruments are not working. If he flew too high, he'd overshoot the landing hook, which was designed to catch, slow, and stabilize his plane. He was traveling toward the carrier at 30 to 40 knots. A crash landing wasn't an option, and neither was overshooting. He would need to make a surgically precise landing with zero visibility, no instruments. On top of this, Jim lost radio contact, was flying completely blind when he noticed a faint, ethereal glow in the shimmering and darkening water. Lovell recognized this as the phosphorescent glow of planktonic algae that lived in the Pacific. The carrier's giant propeller had stirred up the flowing organisms, leaving a stream of pale, bioluminescent light in its wake. The closer he got, the more brightly the cloud of planktonic algae glowed. This is all that Lovell needed. Using a soft green light as his guide, he held the plane steady, brought it in for a safe landing on the deck. This, little did he know, this miraculous landing would prepare him for what would later become the more challenging mission of his life in Apollo 13. In our passage today, the Lord Jesus gives himself as the light by which the world will be guided to safety, but with stakes far greater than simply crashing into the Pacific Ocean. Our eternal destinies are at stake. What I want to do today is consider what Jesus means by this statement, "I am the light of the world." This week, we will examine this great statement, what it means, to follow him. Next week, we'll take up this passage again. We will see what we can learn from this, the unbelieving response of the people he was speaking with and what there is to learn from them. So first, I want to consider this in two parts here. What does he mean when he says, "I am the light of the world"? And today, also, the second thing I want to consider is, what does it mean to follow the light of the world? What does it mean to follow the light of the world? So there are numerous scriptures which describe God. We've sung and read some of these today, which describe God as light, or as giving light to his people. Psalm 36:9, which we just sang and read, says, "In your light do we see light." A powerful statement of epistemology, how we understand the truth, how we understand the world around us. In God's light do we see light. Isaiah chapter 9 says of the coming Christ, "The people who walked in darkness, rather, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." 2 Peter 1:19 says of the prophetic word, "You do well to pay attention to it, as a lamp shining in a dark place." And then it goes on to talk about the light of the future glorious eschaton, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The proper ethos of Christians and their Bibles is one of clinging to a lamp in danger in the dark. This is the same ethos found in Psalm 119, 105, which says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." 1 John 1, 5-8 says, this is the message, part of our confession of sin this morning. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, and I believe the apostle probably has in mind this very statement here. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, as the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We could go on and on. There are many passages. The New Jerusalem in Revelation is described as a place that is lit by the glory of God, and the sun is its lamp. But we need look no further than the Gospel of John, which has already described Jesus in terms of light. John chapter 1 says of him, "In him was life." And this is kind of confusing, but we'll understand what it means here as he kind of lays this out in this story. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it." And then in verse 9 of chapter 1, "The true light which gives light to everyone is coming into the world." So you see some of those themes. Now, I want you to consider with me Just a quick distinction, and I think this distinction bears out this very important distinction to understand what Jesus means when he says, I am the light of the world. What he means in this chapter. There's two ways in which something can be a light. We have light in this room. And there, we can think of God as being, or Jesus as being like the light of the sun. And there are passages, some of those passages we read, which describe him along those lines. In the light of the sun, you are free to move about as you will. I come over here and there's the light of the, pretending that the sun's above me and not these artificial lights. The light of the sun is over here and I do my business and I do my thing and I come over here to another place and the light is over here and I do my thing, I do my thing. And that's one way to think about the light. But there's another way in which God is our light, in which Jesus Christ is our light. And it is the light of a lamp in a dark place, in a place where if we lose sight of that light, we will be lost. It's the reason why I picked that story from Jim Lovell. Because that is what I believe Jesus is saying here. He is a light that you must follow, or you will be left in darkness. You will be left in the wilderness. You will be left in the dark. And as he says there, you will die in your sins. You must follow this light. That is what I believe. You must cling to him. He is making this reference, I believe, in the light of the context of the Feast of Booths. Pastor Bo has already mentioned to you as we talking several weeks back, John chapter 7 begins with reference to the great high Feast of Booths, or sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles. It's called one place in Scripture, the Feast of Ingathering, which is referring to the harvest. It's a harvest festival. I need to develop this a bit, and I would ask you to bear with me. And I know that some of you, based on just conversation, and I've been looking through different Sunday school curricula that you have gone through, and talking with some of my own students in my Sunday school class, that there has been teaching in this church on the Feast of Booths. There's something that you are familiar with. But there might be some people out there who are not familiar with the Feast of Booths, and I want to develop this a little bit with you, because I believe Jesus is referring to that here. When he says, I am the light of the world and you must follow me, I believe he's referring to something that was commemorated at the Feast of Booths. And what he's doing is he's drawing and he's tapping into a whole line of scriptural thinking about light that is connected with what was commemorated at the Feast of Booths. So here's the necessary background. We're going to take a few minutes here to develop this. First of all, textually, we have learned that there's very strong and solid and an important reason why the story, as Pastor Bo mentioned last week, the story of the woman caught in adultery should probably not be understood to take place right here in this part of the Gospel of John. There are a number of reasons for that. The earliest manuscripts of John do not have it there. It is found sometimes in some manuscripts attached to the end of John, and there's even a handful of manuscripts which attach it to a place in Luke. And as Pastor Bo mentioned, it seems as though this is scriptural. It belongs in the scriptural testimony, but probably not here. There's another reason why we should understand this, is because of this word here. Again, Jesus spoke to them. By the way, there are also vocabulary reasons for that. There are quite a few words in the story of the woman caught in adultery that are not found anywhere else in the Gospel of John. The language is a little bit different than the type of vocabulary that John typically uses. But when we look there at verse 12, it says, again, Jesus spoke to them, and then he says, I am the light of the world. You must realize that if you take out that story of the woman caught in adultery, this follows quick on the heels of Jesus' statement where he says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So you have these two images side by side. In between them, you have this simple, real quick little discussion of the Pharisees arguing about whether or not he could truly be the Christ. And then it says, and again, he says to them, I am the light of the world. Now, what you must understand is according to the rabbinical tradition, the two ways, the two ceremonies by which the Feast of Booths was kept. This was the most joyous of feasts. There was a water libation ceremony where water was brought in and was poured out at the temple. And there was also in the treasury, which was also called sometimes in Scripture the court of the women, in this place there were four giant golden candlesticks. And what they would do is they would make these torches out of old, worn-out priests' clothes. And all the men of Jerusalem would walk throughout Jerusalem with these torches, and these torches in the treasury. And what they were doing with these two ceremonies, which are not required in Scripture. There are many, many things that developed over those hundreds of years between the Testaments. They developed, which are not required in Scripture. The requirements for the Feast of Booths are actually pretty simple. When it was supposed to be kept, the number of offerings that were supposed to be made. But all of the other traditions that developed, the Jews developed these traditions on their own. But what they meant by these things, what they were doing is they were commemorating, and this is the meaning of the Feast of Booths, they were commemorating God's preservation of them while they were in the wilderness. Now, if you take chapter 6 and you consider that this is the discussion where Jesus spoke of the manna by which God sustained his people in the wilderness. And then in chapter 7, he goes on to talk about the water by which he sustained his people in the wilderness at the Feast of Booths. And now we turn to the light by which God sustained his people in the wilderness. You see that what Jesus is doing is exactly what the Apostle Paul understood in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, is Jesus is claiming to be that figure that has sustained his people in the wilderness. That is who he was. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul speaks of that generation that was in the wilderness, how they were fed, how they were baptized into Moses, how the water was provided for them by the rock, and he says, and that rock was Christ. And that rock went with them. Okay? Christ sustained his people in the wilderness. He was that angel of the Lord who protected and took care of his people. It is a feast of booths. Now listen to this. I love camping. It was a feast of booths, not simply because camping was fun. It was a feast of booths because they no longer live in booths. These are makeshift shelters. And by taking 1 week out of the year where all of God's people would go out outside of their homes, their sturdy, four-walled homes with their trees and all of their land around them, and they would live in these booths, what they were doing is commemorating the fact that God sustained them in a place and a time where life was not possible without his sustaining them and care for them. And in doing that, I believe what was meant is for the new generations who had not lived in the wilderness to remember that they live by God's care. Even though they live in the land, they live under their own trees, they live in their four walls, they must not forget that it is God who sustains their life. But it was a commemoration of that significant event. That's why they went out to live in booths. They were sustained by bread from heaven, water from a rock, and they followed a cloud of light that directed them through the wilderness to the promised land. It represented God's presence with them. And this is what I believe Jesus is referring to here. You will notice, I hope you noticed, I don't know if you noticed, I don't really know what you noticed, I noticed, as we were reading chapter 8, how many times Jesus makes reference to moving, following, wandering, dying in your sins, being left behind, where he comes from, where he's going. This is a light that you must follow if you would be saved. In the same way, I'm just going to add this one more thing about the Feast of Booths, and I'll be done with the Feast of Booths. I would love some other time, maybe in a Sunday school class or something, to teach more on this. But it is very utterly significant, the fact that we have a grown-up Feast of Passover, which is Good Friday and Easter. That ceremony, what takes place right there, is what was commemorated in the Passover. God leading His people out, the Passover lamb covering them. God would provide this sacrifice, they would be left out. That happened, Jesus had to die on Passover because that's how that feast would grow up. And we would never go back to Passover. The feast has grown up and matured into something far greater, cosmically fulfilled and significant. It is now fulfilled. And we commemorate it year after year in our own Christian church calendar feast of Good Friday and Easter. In the same way, Pentecost was a Jewish feast. These are the three feasts laid out in Scripture beside the Sabbath and a couple of other occasional feasts. These are the three feasts where all Jewish men had to appear every year in Jerusalem for worship, not empty-handed. And the second feast, the Feast of Pentecost, commemorates God's making covenant with His people and giving the law. And these are also tied to agricultural moments. The one is the beginning of the growing season of the grains. And there was a feast of first fruits where they would take just the first things that grow. And then when the grain harvest happens, that was the Feast of Pentecost. And of course, that is fulfilled and grown up. And we have the record of that in the book of Acts. But the Thanksgiving feast at the end of the agricultural season, when the olives and the grapes and the figs and all of the produce are brought in, why do we not have a church holiday for that day? And I would submit to you that this is the reason why, because we are still wandering. We are still in that middle place, and one day we, all of God's people, will commemorate that. Now, they were supposed to commemorate that because we are being sustained year after year, and it's good for us to remember that. But we will look back from the promised land one day, and we will remember how God sustained us while we lived in the flesh, and how He cared for us. And He is that light that guides us and is taking us into the promised land. So I believe there is still yet a day coming in which that will be fully realized in the history of the church. But what do we mean here when we say that Jesus is the light? In what sense must we follow Him? Light is associated, of course, with knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And thus, as is very clear from what he goes on to say, the predominant meaning of light here is not physical light. We are no longer physically his people following him physically around in a wilderness in need of light. It is teaching and instruction by which he gives light to the world. And it is guidance. It is going somewhere. As I've said before, this is not the kind of thing, Jesus speaks frequently of following him. So that means that it is also his example. This is the teachings of Jesus. It is also his example. It is his people, his followers who have gone before us. Jesus literally led his people around the wilderness of sin and into the promised land and in the new covenant. He is taking us into his kingdom, the greater promised land. So the light then represents these things. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, what should come to our minds is the Sermon on the Mount, the parables of Jesus, his upper room discourse on the vine, the branches, his institution of the sacrament, his great commission, his teaching on forgiveness and marriage and children and on and on. This is the light we must follow if we are to arrive in the promised land. It is, moreover, the teaching of the apostles, who only conveyed in their letters and in their teachings what they had received from the Lord. The teaching on love in 1 Corinthians is light. The explanation of the Spirit's role in redemption, Romans chapter 8, is our light. The apostles were conveyors of Jesus' own teaching. It is also his example. He goes before us in the manner in which he loved and served and washed the disciples' feet and died on the cross for his people and rose from the dead. We follow him. And if we abide in these things, we are said to be in the light. He is our pillar of cloud by day and our pillar of fire by night. And we do well to pay attention to these things. He says, truly, truly, in verse 51, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never see death. And I want to note a couple of particularities of this statement of Jesus. The first thing I want you to see is also here, Jesus is the light of the world. Not just the light of the Jewish people wandering around in the wilderness. He is from above. This is the light that comes into the world and gives light to all men. This, first of all, means that he comes from above. All that is below is darkness. Anything that originates from down here cannot lead us to the Father, because it does not come from the Father, does not know the way to the Father. That's one of the points that Jesus is making here. I know where I came from and I know where I'm going. You must follow me. It also means that the fulfillment of this feast must go beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. It says here, he is the light of the world. Any who follow him, and I know I don't need to say this in here, but there was a point in time where this was radical. The Jews, Scythians, Oregonians will have the light of life if they follow him. Indeed, even way back in the wilderness, God didn't turn away those Egyptians that followed after him, that left Egypt with him. He is the light of the world. It's also worth noting that in Zechariah chapter 14, there comes in the end of time a feast of booths that is to be kept by all the nations. All the nations. This is something that is universal. This is something that is for all people. All people must follow the light. The other thing that I want you to notice is that Jesus says he is the light of the world. This is important to point out. Albert Einstein, Isaac Newton, modern teachers with many followers, guys like Jordan Peterson, the list could be very, very long. People who have claimed to be teachers who give light to the world, people who have said to show, think of like Isaac Newton, he was described as bringing light to the world. But in fact, apart from Jesus Christ, all is darkness. The world minus Jesus is in darkness. I think it's even significant if you ever, any of you have ever read Jordan Peterson's book, I don't know how many rules, 12 rules of life or something like his. The last chapter, very presumptuous, he says, he talks about writing with a pen. He has a little pen with a little flashlight on it. And it strikes him that what he's doing there, what he believes he's doing, is shining light. This is not even a believing man, but he's shining light through his psychological insights unto man. But Jesus is the light of the world. And there are many, many people in this world who claim to be shining light on this or that, but without Jesus, all is darkness. This is going to become very important, especially next week, as we look at what goes wrong with these people who are listening to him, and some of them even believe him, but quickly go off the path. For a while, they were willing to sit in his light. They recognize him as a light. They see light in Him. But what they don't realize is He is the light. There is no survival. There is no life apart from Him. You must cling to Him. Had Jim Lovell simply seen this light behind this aircraft carrier and thought, well, that's interesting. That's one kind of a light. You know, and kind of like he would be dead. You must follow the light. If you see people wandering off, you say to them, what are you doing? And they say, well, we're looking for, we like this light, but we're interested in other things as well. You cannot do that with the Lord Jesus. He is the light of the world. We are either wandering blind in the wilderness apart from Him, or we're still slaves in Egypt. In either case, we would die in our sins, as He says. But how do I follow the light? What am I supposed to do here? Jesus leaves some directions throughout this chapter here. If I am living in the wilderness with God, wandering in still in the body of this flesh, looking for glory, it's not merely the mechanical feature of staying close to some pillar and cloud. But I want to point out that it wasn't even true back in the book of Numbers. It was not enough for Israel to simply stay in proximity to that pillar of cloud by day and light by night. What they needed to do is not just follow with their feet, but follow in their hearts. And so I think just simply having this book on our shelves, carrying it with us and sitting in pews is not enough. We must listen to Jesus' own words. There are a number of juxtapositions in this chapter that are quite striking. For instance, he says of this people that they, well, John says of this people that they believed in him. And then Jesus says, you do not believe in me. And so clearly there is a kind of, and this is not the first time this has happened, where someone is said to believe in Jesus, but then they wander, they go off the path, they go astray. By the end of the chapter, these same people who it says believed in him are ready to kill him. There's belief, the Bible would observe to you, this doesn't come from me, there is belief and there is belief. And it is that second kind of belief that follows the light and abides in the light, that is the kind that we are after. We remember John chapter 6, just a few words before this, Jesus' words, he gives these words to these followers, these people had followed him about eating his body and drinking his blood. And many people scattered. This is the hard saying. We can't deal with this kind of thing. And he turns to his 12 and he says to them, are you going to go away too? And we see something here of the essence of that second kind of belief, that persistent belief, the belief that is the light of life that leads to the promised land, where Peter says, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus uses other expressions to describe what is necessary. In talking about these people who it says superficially believe in him, he tells them in verse 51, you must keep my word. Keep my word. You don't set it down. It's an action of guarding and watching, protecting, and looking after, and seeing to. It is a keeping action. In verse 31, you must abide in my word, not departing, keeping up with day by day. I was struck just recently, I was listening to a sermon of Tim Keller on Solomon. And Solomon prayed for wisdom, which was wise. It was a good thing to do, right? He was commended for that, and God blessed him greatly. But what he didn't understand, what he didn't do, is abide in that wisdom. The way of wisdom is, if you read through Proverbs, it's a path that you must follow day after day after day after day. You must continue to seek wisdom. He sought it that one day in prayer, but then departed from it, thinking in his mind, perhaps presumptuously, well, these things will stay with me. And how many of us have presumptuously thought to ourselves, I learned the Bible. I learned many wonderful, great things in Sunday school. I've had many, many sermons stored up. And slowly, over time, this book begins to gather dust. We pay a little less attention. We think to ourselves, I've arrived at some place. I've kind of got this down. We must continue and abide and stay there. That is what it means to follow the light. You stay there. In verse 43, there's another image that Jesus uses of what it means to follow him in the light. He says, this is very interesting. He says, you cannot understand, listen to this, because you cannot bear to hear. You can't bear to hear. He is saying things to them that they go, whoa, no, I can't deal with that. I can't deal with that. There's a common saying these days, it's like if you get into a discussion with someone and they can't bear to hear it, they say like, don't go there. Don't go there. And this is what they are doing to Jesus. They're basically saying, we're not going to go there. They have defined the rules of what is appropriate for them to believe and to think and to do, and what feels comfortable to them and the places which they feel comfortable. There is a way, a Thomas Jefferson way, of dividing this thing up to where we go to the passages and the places that we feel comfortable. We know the Psalms that put us at ease and make us feel comforted. And when we come to a passage, I'm going to skip right over that. I don't know what to do with that. That is a hard saying. We kind of go right over those things. And when Jesus is speaking to these people, they cannot bear it. They're not being properly submissive. And I'll just say a little bit more about this. I believe that this is connecting with this image in the pre-flood fathers. There's this image of walking with God. I think this is the idea. Adam walked with God in the garden. We don't know. I mean, it doesn't say that, but it says God would come down in the cool of the day, right? And would walk in the garden. Now, if God is going to walk in the garden, he's going to teach you some things. He's going to point out some things. Well, on the day of the fall, Adam hides himself. And God comes down to walk. He says, where are you? And he hides himself because of his shame. And I think this is the idea. And then just a few chapters later, it says, strikingly, Enoch walked with God and God took him. He walked with God. He followed God. Which probably meant, I don't know the extent of how Revelation was working at that time prophetically and what he was clinging to, but it probably meant some uncomfortable moments of confession. Enoch was not a perfect man. It says a few chapters later, Noah walked with God and he was blameless and upright in his generation. These are not perfect men. To walk with God means we are going to be exposed. And we're going to have to bear some things, some passages that are difficult, some exhortations, some statements that are hard. That's hard. That hurts. I've got some life change. I've got some... I need to respond to that. But if you find yourself just kind of passing over, or sometimes just using the word grace to just slice out things in the Bible. Yeah, but grace. But grace, like we just have ways of just kind of just rolling right over some of God's hard sayings in the Scripture. Sometimes people do that by just saying, yeah, old covenant. That's just old. But that was before the cross. You cannot make discipleship a strictly intellectual matter. It is that. Walking in the light, following Jesus, who is the light of the world, does mean receiving His teaching, understanding, processing, but it must also mean applying, putting into practice, receiving correction and rebuke. If you make it a strictly intellectual matter, you will find yourself alone, in the dark, in the wilderness. Am I the only one who's turned 40 and had a bit of a midlife crisis? I'm probably not. You get to be 40, I don't know what it is about that age, but you start to look back at your life and you actually have something to look back at. You start to realize, like, I'm on a course. I'm going somewhere. This is starting to take a shape. And many people, there's a crisis. The crisis can take unbelieving shape to it. The crisis can take a believing kind of a shape to it, where you reevaluate and you still press on in faith, God willing. But it starts as we get older, we look back and we start to realize something about our lives that, like, this is really starting to look like something here, for good or bad. And it's not what I expected. That's the other part to this. I thought this would be different. And we have regrets, and we kind of wish that maybe we had gathered more wisdom. So I'm 41, and I've been thinking about these things. And just recently, I heard the other day, Pastor John Piper on a podcast, and he said, someone wrote into him and said, I'm going through a midlife crisis, and I just have a lot of regrets at this point in my life. How do I move forward in faith? And he had a lot of wisdom in what he said, and I think he's now in his 70s, and he went through a period of time in the middle of his ministry where he had to think through these things, and what he said is, it was really beautiful what he said, and I want to repeat it here today for you on my own behalf as someone who's approaching the middle of my life, God willing. But he said, I want to give praise and honor publicly to God. And here I have this public opportunity to acknowledge God and to give Him thanks. I'm 41 years old. And I want to say first and foremost that if I am going to continue on and press on, I must recognize this one thing. God has sustained me and has brought me to where I am. And He will continue with me. And if I think for one moment that going forward, what's going to do me any good, what's going to get me anywhere, is my own cleverness, my own strength, my own abilities, my own wisdom, then I am a fool. God is the one who looks after and leads and sustains and cares for His people. And while we still live in these shadow lands, we must remember and cling to our Savior. Cling to His Word. Cling to His instruction as if it is our life. And He will take us all the way home. And we will survive our midlife crises. I end with Jude as a concluding charge and doxology. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. Or we could say, in the light of our Savior, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. And then we end in praise. To Him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now and forever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.